Bruce Bickle and Stan Jantz spent an entire summer driving 10,000 miles across America in a rented car. They went to 30 different states, and they found 1,000 different people to interview and asked each interviewee only one question. What is the meaning of life? The people they talked to ranged from young to old, blue-collar workers to CEOs. They interviewed people in Boston, Atlanta, Chicago, Portland, and a whole bunch of other places. And out of it came a very readable book called Search for the Meaning of Life. They heard some answers which were not as might be expected. For example, they found among the 1,000 that they interviewed, virtually no one who said that the meaning of life was in money, possessions, success, or power. The topics did come up, but those who talked about the possessions of life always talked about them in a way that they could be used for the benefit of others. They discovered among the 1,000 that they interviewed that there were many people who had no answer to the question at all, and that those who had no answer to the question of the meaning of life were pretty much equally divided between religious people and non-religious people. One interview was with the owner of a successful high-tech business in Portland, Oregon. The interviewer said that there was intensity and pressure in the air throughout the office. Deals were being made and business was transacted. But behind the closed door of his private office, this business owner was still and somber. He had just been asked the question, what is the meaning of life? At first, the businessman refused to answer the question. Then he told what had happened to him a week earlier. I was having my annual physical. Just when I thought that the doctor had finished, he said he had one more question for me. Are you doing what you were put on earth to do? I couldn't give him an answer. I just cried. That's because all of us want our lives to count for something. We want life to have a reason. We want at the end of our lives to have somebody say that it was a good thing that we were here, that our lives mattered. So here it is. If Bruce Bickle and Stan Jantz were to have come across you in their 10,000-mile journey across America and asked you the question in some mall or your place of business or in the street in front of your house, what would you have said in answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? We don't get a lot of help in answering the question from the man who is purported to be the smartest, wisest man who has ever lived, and that was Solomon. Solomon was the king of Israel about 3,000 years ago. It was at the apex of Israel's entire history. It was a formidable nation in a period of significant peace and prosperity. Peace because Solomon's father, David, had defeated all the neighbor nations. And peace because Solomon had a formidable army that no one else was willing to attack. In terms of prosperity, he was the wealthiest man in the entire world. He had more money and other possessions than anyone else. He was a wise man, a well-read man. He was sort of a Renaissance man many generations before the Renaissance. He was into literature, poetry, botany, philosophy, politics, religion. People, philosophers, and monarchs came from great distances just to meet him, just to listen to him, just to ask him questions. Relationally, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. His harem was so large because in those days, treaties were often sealed by intermarriages between the nations that were parties to the treaties. And so he would strike a treaty with virtually every nation that was within any reasonable distance, and then would have a marriage that would seal that particular treaty. So some would say that Solomon had it all: fame and fortune, culture, relationships, sex, power. If anyone could easily answer the question about the meaning of life, certainly Solomon is our man. and he actually wrote about it. He wrote a treatise that has been called Ecclesiastes. And ancient Jews incorporated that into the religious body of literature that we call the Old Testament. And because the Christian, the English Bible, has in majority part that which Jews adopted as their religious literature, so Ecclesiastes has a place in our Bible. You almost have a sense of anticipation that Solomon, with all of his wisdom and all of his experience, should have a great answer to the question of the meaning of life. Here's the way he starts out Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now you'd think that that would pretty much end what he had to write. But he actually goes on to document this. And he writes entire chapters proving that life is meaningless. So if you follow along in your own Bible, you can just see that the subheads that are there that editors have put in. He starts out in Ecclesiastes 1 saying everything is meaningless. He also has a section in Ecclesiastes 1 where he says wisdom is meaningless, and this is the wisest man who has ever lived. In chapter 2, he says pleasures are meaningless and has a whole section, this man who has so strongly pursued pleasure, saying that pleasure is meaningless. The end of chapter 2, he says toil is meaningless, talking about our jobs. So whatever your job is, whatever you do for a living, according to Solomon, it is a waste of your time. It is totally meaningless. And then in chapter 5, he has a whole section that riches are meaningless. So no matter what your assets, whatever your net worth, no matter how much you have, whatever you have title to, it's a waste. It's totally meaningless. Now, this is not a real fun book, actually, to read. It's kind of a bummer. This is a man who had so much, and he added it all up together. And he says the sum total of all these things is zero. He's kind of like a modern superstar who accomplishes everything that supposedly everybody else is after and is disappointed, is disillusioned, discouraged with life. All of this is to say that the search for meaning may not be satisfied by looking in the usual places. Probably to a different and lesser extent, we've all had this experience where we really want something. You know, you want a friend, you want a job, you want a house, you want a trip, you want an award. You really want something badly, and you put everything into it, and when you get it, you're disappointed. It just doesn't measure up to your dreams. The pursuit maybe has some satisfaction, but the accomplishment has no satisfaction at all. And that's the way Solomon was. He said, all of life comes up empty. And we think to ourselves, there's got to be a better answer than what Solomon could give. Well, there was a lawyer who once asked the meaning question in a different way. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it sounds like this lawyer is less than sincere. He did this to test Jesus, to trick Jesus. But, I don't know, it really matters all that much. At least he was talking to Jesus, and he asked a good question, and Jesus had a great response. When he asked Jesus, what does he need to do to inherit eternal life? It kind of sounds like he's asking how he can get into God's will so that when God dies, God will leave for him eternal life. And actually, that's not at all what he is saying. The expression eternal life is an English translation of several Greek words. And if it were just literally translated, it would be cumbersome in English. It would be that it is the life of the ages. And the idea here, contrary to what probably most of us typically think, is not primarily quantitative. It's not how long we live. We talk as if that's what eternal life is, because that's what it sounds like. But who wants existence or life that lasts forever if it's awful, if it's lousy and painful? Nobody wants that. So what we really want is what is qualitative. We want a good life. We want a life that's full. We want a life that's meaningful. And of course, if we can get that, if we can get a full and meaningful life, a good life, then we want it to last as long as possible. We want it to last forever. And that's what eternal life in the Bible and in this lawyer's question refers to. It's the good life, the meaningful life, the full life. It's qualitative more than it is quantitative. Now, when he asked this question, he might just as well have said, what is the meaning of life? He could have asked it like these modern American interviewers, because Jesus' answer applies to however the question is asked. And Jesus did something very typical of him. Instead of giving a straight-on textbook reply, Jesus responded to the question with questions, sort of drew the answer out of this attorney. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Do this and life will have meaning. Okay, so this lawyer treated Jesus as if he were a witness in a court of law. And he comes back at Jesus with a follow-up question. And the follow-up question is a technicality. It's, all right, well, you say this, but how do you define a neighbor? And he's starting to pick at specific terms. The reason for this is that in Jerusalem in those days, there was a group of lawyers and others who defined a neighbor as someone who is like you, whom you like. Now, those are the easiest people in the world to love. I just love people who are like me and whom I like. In fact, I'm willing to do all kinds of things for you. There aren't many of you, but I'm willing to do just about anything for people who are like me and whom I like. Now, the other side of this was that you don't need to love anyone who's not like you. And you don't need to love anyone that you don't like. And Jesus said that's not the definition at all. And he answered by telling what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can read it for yourself in Luke 10. But what it comes to is a far broader definition of a neighbor. A neighbor includes those that aren't like us. And a neighbor includes those whom we don't like. I'm just trying to think. I mean, you can think of somebody that's not like you, and you can think of somebody that you don't like. And when you think of that person, that is the person that is included in Jesus' definition of loving your neighbor. But let's not play lawyer game here. Let's not get bogged down in dictionary definitions and technicalities. Let's grasp the main point that Jesus is giving in his answer, that the meaning of life comes in loving God and loving others. That meaning in life is not found in ourselves and pursuing making our lives meaningful straight on. Now that is counterintuitive. On the face of it, does not initially make sense. If you want life to be meaningful, then think in terms of everything you do and making that have meaning. And Jesus is saying, that'll never work. It'll never get you to where you want to go. You need to take a different approach. You need to detour into loving God and loving others, and then you will find what it means to have meaning. I think it's helpful to make a comparison here. Those who are longtime Minnesotans have all had conversations with people who have moved here from other parts of the country, particularly southern parts of the country. And they always ask questions about winter. And the question goes like this. In case you don't know, by the way, the low this morning when we all woke up was 48 degrees. And people say, is this winter? And we say, it's a lot like winter, but there are differences in wintertime. And then they say, well, here in Minnesota, do you get a lot of snow? And we say, no, we don't get a lot of snow, but we keep all the snow that we get. And we have all these answers that we're sort of programmed to give. One of the topics that comes up is actually extremely important and could be a matter of life and death. And that is explaining to someone what to do when driving on a Minnesota slippery, snowy, icy winter road, and you go into a skid. And we explain that what you must do is turn into the skid and talk about counterintuitive. That runs against every driver's experience and intuition. If your car starts to skid to the right, everything in you wants to turn that wheel as hard and far and fast to the left as you possibly can do. And for technical reasons that somebody can explain, it is the worst thing that you can do. It will not get you out of the skid, and in fact, in some situations, could be catastrophic. So you do the counterintuitive thing, and that is when the car is skidding to the right, you turn the wheel to the right, and that is the way to eventually get you to where you want to go. And so it is counterintuitive that when we seek meaning in life, you would expect that you focus mostly on you and making life meaningful. But that's not so. For theological reasons that can be explained, it just doesn't work. What we do instead is we turn hard into loving God and loving others. And the bottom line is that that's what works in terms of giving meaning in life. Now, I want us to consider a sidebar for a moment. When you read a newspaper or magazine article, there is the main article, and then sometimes there is a sidebar that may be shaded, and it is a related and relevant story or other piece of information. So we'll come back to the main point in just a second. But the sidebar is that Jesus called us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That is to say that it is different for every one of us, that we are highly individual, that just as each one of us physically has DNA in all of the cells of our bodies, so there is also an individual DNA to each of our souls, to each of our minds, to each of our strengths, to each of our heart's passions, that we are not alike. There are no two people in this room who have exactly the same passions, think in exactly the same way. There are no two people in this room that have the same strengths and weaknesses. So we need to be who we are, and then in the context of who we are, in terms of gender, in terms of age, in terms of occupation, inclination, emotions, in terms of who we are, then love God and then love others. It's individual distinctiveness. I'm always fascinated in the story of Wayne Gretzky, the man, the hockey player nicknamed the Great One, that some people consider that he may be one of the best athletes that has ever played any sport, and certainly a great athlete in terms of hockey. But that when he was growing up in Canada, his dream was to be a baseball player. He wanted to grow up to be a professional baseball player. And in my imagination, at least, one day he was walking down some Canadian street, and God said no to baseball and yes to hockey. And it's a good thing, because that's what he was really good at. And so each of us should say, what are we really good at? What are we inclined to do? What does God want me to do to be me? That I don't have to be Wayne Gretzky. I don't have to be Bill Gates. I don't have to be my cousin Pete. I just need to be me. And then in who we are, that we love God and love others. Who we are may be unemployed. Who we are may be disabled. Who we are may be rich or may be poor. Who we are may be retired or just embarking on a career. Who we are may be parents or not having children. That's who we are. And as we are, then to love God and to love others. So how does all this give us meaning in life? Well, loving God and loving others has a long list of benefits. Top of the list is that God is then loved by us and that God is pleased by that. Next on the list, although much farther down, is that our neighbors are loved and that they are blessed. And yet farther down is that we get this satisfaction this meaning that permeates our heart, soul, strengths, and minds. That life has meaning and fullness. Probably you followed the news stories at the end of last Wednesday and into Thursday and heard at least pieces of the speeches that were made by our country's leaders on the first anniversary of the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. It seems that unconnected, there was a common theme in many of those speeches that quoted from Abraham Lincoln's famous 1860s Gettysburg Address, given on the battlefield and the cemetery ground of southern Pennsylvania. And it was in that famous Gettysburg Address that Lincoln insisted that those that had died there had not died in vain. And so that theme was picked up by speakers on September 11, 2002, saying that the 3,000 plus who died in terrorist attacks did not die in vain. The word vain means empty. It means meaningless. It is to say here, then, that the key to a full life, a meaningful life, an eternal life, is what we want and what God wants us to have. That at the end of our lives, it is possible to say we did not live or die in vain. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and our neighbors as ourselves. So how do we actually do this? Well, it must be said that it begins in a commitment to Jesus Christ that makes a person a Christian. I sometimes think of this as not being unlike someone switching citizenship from one country to another. You are born and raised in one country and language, and you pay your taxes there and are eligible to serve in the armed forces, but then you choose to become a citizen of a different country. It is a deliberate choice. It is made and sealed on a specific day. It means that you may speak another language, but you certainly speak in a different way. You pay your taxes to a different government, and you will defend with your life the nation that you have joined as a citizen and to which you have pledged allegiance. And so it is in becoming a Christian, that although we are not born Christians, we have a citizenship in a world without Jesus Christ, that we on a specific day make a deliberate choice to believe in Jesus, and we swear our allegiance to him, that we will give him our money, that we will give him our time, that we will speak a different language, that we will speak in a different way. If need be, we will give our lives to defend him and to defend his cause. Then as Christians, under that context, we live out who we are, each one of us different. And as who we are, we then love God and love others. So you have a heart, that is, you have a passion for certain things. Then out of that passion, love God and others. You have a soul, you have a spirituality to you. Out of your spirituality, love God and love others. You have a mind of your own, you have your way of thinking, then make your way of thinking reflect your love for God and others. You have strengths and weaknesses. Take those strengths and use them to demonstrate your love for God and to love others as well. Back to Solomon. When he came to the end of his nearly 12 chapters of writing his frustrations, Ecclesiastes was just about done, and finally his wisdom and intelligence kicked in and finished his treatise with several concluding lines that are quite different from most of the rest of what he wrote. And they're pretty smart, and it's a good thing he did, because he never would have gotten this thing in the Bible if he hadn't thrown in the last lines. So he summed it up this way. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. It's almost as if he pictures God at the end of our lives, walking up to a library shelf in heaven and pulling down a large volume with my name on it or yours. These are our biographies. In it is written everything of our lives, every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And God speed reads through our entire lives. comes to the last page and sets it down and says, now this is a meaningful life. She did what I put her on earth to do. He fulfilled in who he was all that it meant to love God and to love others. There's a life that counts. And as God says this, there is faint applause in a distance that keeps growing. And it is the clapping of the hands of your neighbors and my neighbors, of family and friends, who then, as they applaud, speak out and say, God, yes, that was a meaningful life because she loved you totally. But God, this is someone who loved me as well. Nobody else could when nobody else would. And so, from the words of God and the applause of neighbors, our lives are affirmed as having the meaning that they were designed to have. Our God, I pray that every person here will experience everything you intended for them to be and to do, to have meaning in life, eternal life through Jesus Christ, that is the quality of life that only secondarily lasts forever. May every woman and man in this place be everything that you put them on earth to be. And in all of our individuality, may we love you and others for Jesus' sake.